A few years ago, I read a story about a man from Kansas City who was in a terrible accident. An explosion at work left him blind, with burns covering most of his body. He lost the use of both his hands. And as a result of his accident, one of the things that he couldn't do was read his Bible. But this man wanted to read his Bible. And so he found a way to read his Bible. He heard about a woman who had learned to read Braille with her lips. And so he purchased a Bible in Braille, and he tried to learn. But his lips, it turns out, were too badly burned. They weren't sensitive enough to read Braille. But one day, while trying to read with his lips, he accidentally put out his tongue. And he touched the letters and discovered that he could feel them, he could read them. And so he began to learn to read Braille with his tongue. And by the time the story I read had been written, this man had read through the entire Bible 6 times with his tongue. How many times have you and I read through the entire Bible with our eyes? Now I know, this man was desperate. The tragedy in his life had created a deep sense of need to hear from God, and his disability made it impossible for him to work, so he had time to read his Bible. And maybe that's why he read through the entire Bible 6 times. Maybe. But I know another man who has a similar devotion to God's Word, and this man was anything but disabled. And he was very, very busy. In fact, he was the chief military and political officer in his country. Listen to the words of King David from the 119th Psalm. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night so that I might meditate on your promises. And now hear the words of Psalm 19, the fruit of a lifetime of meditation on Scripture, a poem that C.S. Lewis called one of the greatest poems in all of literature. The law of the Lord, David sings, is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and righteous altogether. They are more precious than gold, yea, than much fine gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And now listen to what David said to his son Solomon about the wisdom that comes from God's words, which David was teaching his son in his own words. Lay hold of my words, he said, with all your heart. Keep my commandments and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. You see, King David knew what this poor man from Kansas City learned the hard way. That there is nothing, nothing on this earth as precious as God's word. Now, we don't know if King David wrote Psalm 1. It doesn't bear his name the way other psalms do. But we do know this. It expresses what David believed. And not just what he believed, but what defined his life. What made David, David, if you will. And we also know that the editor of the Psalms chose this psalm to be the first psalm, that the gateway to the whole collection. That's how significant the people of God found it. And according to this psalm, there are two fundamental choices in life. Two roads, two paths, two ways to go. One of them the psalmist calls the way of sinners, and the other he calls the way of the righteous. But like every good poet, the psalmist doesn't just say there are two roads in life. He paints a picture. Two pictures, in fact. And the first one is a picture of a tree firmly planted by streams of water. So would you take a moment right now and try to picture in your mind's eye a tree? I mean, maybe a giant willow, full of arching branches covered with shimmering leaves that are just moving ever so slightly in the wind. Or perhaps an apple tree in an orchard weighed down with luscious red fruit. Or if you've ever walked through the redwood forest, like I have, the image of those giant redwoods, those prehistoric giants, has been forever impressed upon your mind. And now, when you think of trees, you think of giant redwood trees. But whatever you think of, don't you agree that trees are amazing? I mean, they're strong, stable, rooted in the ground, and yet flexible enough to bend in the wind. They rise with such beauty and grace, reaching to the skies, and they absorb light from the sun and nutrient-rich water from the soil, and they transform it, producing fruit to feed our bodies and oxygen to fill our lungs. I mean, trees literally give us life. I mean, not to mention a place to rest in the shade on a hot summer day, or to take refuge from the rain. I mean, look at a tree, the psalmist sings. Stand still and look until you really see, until you see in the tree a picture of what human life could be, should be. Strong and solid, rooted in that which gives life. Rising to the skies with goodness and truth, bearing fruit. I mean, beautiful to behold, giving life to the world. And then consider its opposite. Maybe a tumbleweed blowing across the desert floor, a sight I saw thousands of times growing up in Arizona. Or better yet, chaff. That weightless, lifeless, useless husk of the grain that's good for nothing except to be thrown up in the air so it can be blown away in the wind. See, that's the choice in this life, the psalmist says. If you listen to the counsel of the unrighteous, if you stand in the path of sinners, if you sit where they sit or walk where they walk and begin to do what they do, your life will end up as worthless and weightless as chaff blowing in the wind, and you will not stand in the day of judgment. But if you listen attentively to the Word of God, if you walk in the ways of God, you'll be like a tree. You'll become like a tree that's firmly planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in season. Your leaf will not wither. Whatever you do will prosper because you will do it according to the will and the ways of God, and God will ensure that it endures. I mean, that sounds good, doesn't it? And it sounds so clear and straightforward. The way of sinners versus the way of the righteous. The path of divine judgment versus the road to eternal blessing. I mean, who wouldn't take the good road? I mean, who in their right mind would choose any other way? But it's not that simple, is it? I mean, how do we know for sure that we're on the right path? I mean, Jesus himself said in his famous Sermon on the Mount that the sinner's path is the broad way, the well-traveled way. It's the way that most people are going. And they're going that way because it seems to them to be the right path. So maybe the life we're living, which seems like the best path to us, isn't the right path. I mean, didn't the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day think they were on the right path? I mean, don't most people think they're on the right path? That's why they're on it? I mean, what if? What if the path that I'm on, the path that I call the right path, is determined more by my place in this world than by just about anything else? I mean, what if the way I spend money or the way I think about money is just the way I've learned to spend it or think about it in the world and in the family in which I grew up? I mean, what if the way I think about my body or beauty or fashion or the way I think about marriage and family or the way I think about career and success or the way I think about the American way of life in contrast to every other way of life is just a result of the way that the people close to me or the people in my particular stream of history think of it? And I'm not just raising these questions for sermonic effect. See, I think there are real issues here. I think we watch a lot of TV. We go to a lot of movies. We listen to music. We read books and magazines and newspapers. We spend hours and hours in classrooms through the course of our lives. And we are constantly and often unwittingly being influenced by all those voices. We're being squeezed into the world's mold, is the way that J.B. Phillips translated the Apostle Paul's understanding of that process. See, we're absorbing what Peter Berger called the plausibility structures of our world. The cultural forces that are at work in our time and place, that the often hidden assumptions that just make some things more believable and other things less believable. Things like a creator God, or the possibility of universal truth claims, or moral absolutes rooted in divine law. See, those were once very plausible ideas in another time and place, but in our time and place, well, they're just not as believable. It's not so easy to determine why we think what we think or believe what we believe. So the question is, what really is shaping the direction of our lives? What is actually determining the path we are on? How do we know? How do you know that you're not being carried along by the crowd, even our particular religious crowd? How do you know that your view of money or politics or success or happiness or even moral truth isn't fundamentally shaped by your family and your friends and by the classroom and by the world in which you live? Well, according to the psalmist, there's really only one reliable way to know. Only one way, as David said, to have more understanding than all of your teachers. The key to the blessed life, the life that's pictured by that tree in Psalm 1, is listening not just to the voices all around us, but to the voice of the living God, which we believe is revealed to us in sacred scripture. To quote verse 2 of Psalm 1, the key to the good life is delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on His law, His Torah, His teachings, day and night. Now, on one hand, the psalmist is just stating the obvious. If you want to know how to do something right, well, you ask an expert, don't you? If you want to know how to build a house, for example, you ask an experienced master builder. So if you want to know how to live the good life, you need to ask the author of life and goodness. And if given the choice between living your life based upon the shifting sands of human opinion or the solid ground of divine revelation, choose God's revelation if you can find it. Listen to God, obey God, seek and follow the truths of God. But did you notice that's not exactly what the psalmist said? He didn't say that the key to finding the right path, the path of blessing, is listening to the law of God. He didn't even say that the key was obeying the law of God. No, he chose different words, two different words in particular. The man who does not walk in the way of sinners, the woman whose life becomes like that tree planted by streams of water, he is the man and the woman who delights and meditates on God's word. Delights and meditates. Not simply reads and obeys. Now obviously, a person who delights and meditates also reads and obeys. But the choice of words is no accident. Especially for those of us who believe that Scripture is inspired by God down to the very words. And it's no accident because the psalmist is drawing our attention to the root of the tree. Not the trunk. Not even the branches. Not even the fruit. But the root. And the psalmist is saying, in effect, if you really want to understand the tree, if you really want your life to be like the tree, then you have to put down roots like the tree. And to delight and meditate? To meditate and delight. Those are the tap roots of the good life. And they're a description of a single act. Or at least two dimensions of a single complex activity. To meditate is the act itself. It's what we do when we send our roots down deeply into the soil of God's Word. And to delight, that's a description of what we experience when we meditate. And also our motivation. Why we meditate in the first place, and what keeps us meditating day and night, night and day, through the course of our lives. But rather than try to analyze or explain meditating with delight to you, let me give you a picture. Because I think a picture is worth 1,000 words. Have you ever seen a dog with a bone? I mean a really juicy bone. With the meat still clinging to it and the marrow inside it. See, that dog delights in that bone. I mean, he chews it and he licks it. I mean, he's slobbering all over it. Don't try this with your Bible at home. He's gnawing on it until he gets all the goodness out of it. And if need be, he will dig a hole in the ground. He'll bury his bone. He'll come back another day, dig it up, so he can work that bone all over again. See, that is meditating with delight. In fact, the Hebrew word for meditation, haggah, is used in Isaiah 31 to describe the way a lion feasts on its prey. To meditate on the Word of God is to feast with delight. It's to chew and gnaw and work the truth of God to the bone. It's to lick it and suck on it and savor it. And then finally to digest it, to take it into your thoughts and into your feelings and into your actions until it becomes a very part of you. To read, to memorize, to study and to ponder, to think and to rethink and to think again until the Word of God begins to shape every thought and every intention of your heart, until the blood of your soul, as Spurgeon used to say, flows bibline. And it's to do it day and night. See, not just once in the morning or in the evening, but to do it all the time. It's to think about the words and the ways of God, to talk about the words and the ways of God. When you get up in the morning and when you go to bed at night, when you sit at home and as you walk along the way, it's to write them on the gates of your city and on the door frames of your houses as an expression of your love and devotion to the God whose words these are. Deuteronomy chapter 6. To meditate with delight is to be the tree. It's to put your roots down deeply into the soil of God's Word and to draw up all of the nutrients of that soil through the water of the indwelling Spirit until you grow strong and tall and bear much fruit, until you can't be moved by the shifting winds of human opinion or uprooted by the violent storms of this life, and you become a giant in the land. But I am sad to say, I don't see much meditation in our day? I mean, do you? I don't see our roots going down deeply into much of anything anymore. I don't hear people memorizing Scripture and then pondering it through the day like some of us did as children. Do you remember the Bible Memory Association? Where we'd memorize large chunks of Scripture before we even knew what they meant? I mean, did you know that in the 8th century, I think the year was 767, but don't hold me to that, a church council determined that only those priests who had memorized the entire book of Psalms would be eligible to become bishops in the church. I mean, we've come a long way, baby. And it's not all uphill. I mean, I don't hear families talking about the Word and the ways of God as they walk through life. As they get up in the morning and as they go to bed at night, as they drive along the road, or as they eat their meals together, if they even still eat meals and talk to each other during meals together. You know what I see? Is people skimming the surface, surfing the web, dipping into a magazine, glancing at a news program, listening to a sermon here or a Sunday school lesson there, something someone else has already pre-digested. You know, reading the Bible a few minutes during the morning and then running off to school and work and hardly thinking about it all day long. See, what I see is people spending more time watching TV or listening to music or moving their thumbs like this than doing what Jesus did. That is, getting up early in the morning and finding a quiet, solitary place to meditate and pray. When it comes to the Word of God, so many of us are a mile wide and an inch deep. We're always in a hurry, always in a hurry, always in a hurry, day and night. And then we wonder, why don't I look like that tree? But why don't I bear more fruit? But why is my leaf withering? But why are my children so influenced by the ways of this world? Why can't they withstand the pressures of this prevailing culture? But why can't I? I mean, to paraphrase another psalm, this one, Psalm 37. I was young, and now I am old. But I have never seen a person who delighted in the Word of God, meditating day and night, defeated by the trials and tribulations of this life. No, but what I have seen is that people who bear fruit into old age, the people who are content at the very core of their being, the people who manage to squeeze all the goodness out of this life and to die with dignity and hope, the people who withstand the prevailing winds of our sin-sick culture and the whirlwinds of trial and tribulation, the people who are sought out by others because of their wisdom and integrity, are the people who have been devoted to the Word of God all the days of their life. They have delighted in it and meditated upon it, and yes, they have lived it. And they've done their best to teach their children, if their children would but listen, because they know that there is nothing more important than passing the truth of God on to the next generation. Not getting into the best schools, not providing the greatest of material advantages, not even making sure that they marry the right person. Nothing is as important as the knowledge of God. Now, I'm not saying that these giants in the land have had a trouble-free life. In fact, the opposite is usually true. That's not what the promise of prosperity means in verse 3 of Psalm 1. That every tree has its season, and winter comes to all. Every tree has felt the beating of the rain and the scorching of the sun. Many trees have been bombarded daily by fierce winds. Some have even survived forest fires. And these giants in the land show all kinds of marks and all kinds of evidence of having faced the difficulties of life. But their roots go down deep and they draw their life from God day in and day out. So they are strong and they endure. And they bear fruit in their season. Their leaves do not wither with moral decay or theological rot. And in the day of judgment, they will stand. So, here's the question. How about you and me? What path are we on? What are we listening to? What are we memorizing? Because we usually meditate on what we have memorized. I mean, often in the form of a song. And speaking of music, what are we listening to? What tune-shaped words are we hiding in our hearts that are going to come up when we have nothing else to do? And what are we talking to our family and our friends about? Is it the Word and the ways of God? Is it? Let me be very specific. How did you spend this summer, which is quickly drawing to a close? I mean, did you take advantage of those unique spaces that summer often provides to carve out time to hide God's Word in your heart? Did you read any new books that would help you understand the truth of God? Did you participate in any deep and prolonged conversations about the ways of God? Did you endeavor to help your children learn the truth of God? And now in light of that, how do you plan to invest your fall? You know, when the pace picks up and you get back on that spinning wheel with all the rest of the gerbils? Will meditating on God's Word have a place of high priority in your life? It seems appropriate in a sermon on the Word of God to give Jesus, the living Word, the final Word. And so turn in your Bibles, or if you've got this in your head, turn in your minds to Matthew chapter 7. To the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. A conclusion that begins in earnest with a warning in verse 13. A warning to enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad the way, Jesus says, that leads to destruction. And many enter it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So will you find it? And then Jesus speaks of trees in verse 16. Good trees and bad trees. And he says that you will know a tree by its fruit. And I've suggested that's because the fruit comes from the root. And every tree that does not bear good fruit, Jesus says, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And finally, Jesus comes to the end of his most famous sermon, to his final word, and true to form, he tells a story. A story about the lives we live and the foundations on which we build those lives. So hear the word of the living Lord, who walked the surface of the earth and actually spoke these words in human language to us. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, as they always do. And yet the house did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, he is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. When the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, it fell with a great crash. So, the choice is yours. You can be the tree or chaff blowing in the wind. You can build your house on the solid rock of God's Word or the shifting sand of human plausibility structures. You can meditate day and night, or you can be blown this way and that by the changing winds of human culture and opinion. You can be a good tree and bear much fruit, or you can be cut down and thrown into the fire. The choice is yours. And you are, and I are making that choice every day of our lives. But may I remind you that this is one of these choices that when you make it, will turn around and make you. Let us pray. Oh, Father, what an incredible privilege to be given a word from you, a word from God, a living word in the person of your Son, a prophetic and apostolic word in the words of Scripture, a personal word when by your Spirit you speak it to our hearts. But, oh, Father, we pray that you'd open the eyes of our heart to hear and understand your word, and that you would enable us to meditate with delight through the days of our lives, so that we could become a tree planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in season, with a leaf that does not wither, that we can provide fruit and life and shade for the nations. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.